written over the totality of our lives, the fact that not everything is as it ought to be. Right? That as much as we try to look at this world as put together and things are so right, you cannot help but notice that things are not as they ought to be. There's so much brokenness and there's just so much that's wrong. Just about a week ago, I had to announce the death of a 23-year-old young man. And he's still living at home with his parents. It was Sunday afternoon. Mom calls out for him to wake up. It's time to go to church or whatever it was, and wasn't responding. So she goes up to the room and she finds him dead at his desk. And you go, 23-year-old young man, that ought not to be. Dads don't bury their sons. Sons bury dads. It's not right. It's wrong. That ought not to be. Right? That sense of life. That, why is that the case? So we approach life with all that ought not to be, and as much as we can push back against it and change it, we do. We try to right the wrong. And so on a much lighter note, you're at someone's house, you're visiting, not that that happened to Jody and myself at the Zansters last night, but you see that maybe there's a picture on the wall that's a little bit crooked and they don't see it because they've been living in the midst of it forever, and so you just kind of right the wrong. You kind of go up to it, even though you're a guest, and you're like, you know, we should probably make straight what's crooked here. You meet the wrong, you face the that ought not to be, and you seek with whatever strength that you have to right it, to make it straight, to speak into the brokenness and make it wrong. See, God created us with that sense of right and wrong, and he created us with that sense of wanting to right the wrong. We've been made in his image. Now, we understand that that's all been messed up as a result of the fall, but there is still that glimmer, there's still that kind of shining image within us that makes us to recognize justice, to right the wrong, to address the ought not to be with this is how it needs to be. This morning we're coming back to our Advent series, and it's been a joy to be able to work with your pastor and another pastor, Pastor Buchenstein, in Kalamazoo, as we've been kind of working this since, maybe since September, just talking about some of what we want to do, and talking about then the songs of Christmas from the Psalms, or a Christmas mixtape, as your pastor creatively is calling it. And to look at the songs of Christmas that maybe are unlike some of the typical songs of Christmas that we look at, and to look at a song of justice from the Psalms, from Psalm 9. As we come and worship the God who made us in his image, who himself is a God of justice. And it's interesting to think about the nature of our God. Sometimes when we introduce ourselves in the context of what we spend a lot of our time doing. So, hi, I'm Pastor Toonstra. I pastor a church in Jenison, Michigan, Bethel URC. And so we introduce ourselves in the context of what we spend our time doing. When we come to the Word, have you ever noticed how God introduces himself? God introduces himself as the father to the fatherless. He introduces himself as the help to the widow, the defender of the widow. He introduces himself as a God of justice. So let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 9, as we look at this song of justice. I want you to pay particular attention to verses 12 and 13, because that's kind of the shift, if you will, in the psalm. And that's where we're going to kind of divide our points for this morning. It goes from praise to prayer, goes from praise to prayer. So just notice that, and then I'll call attention to it with our division for this morning with the points that we want to look at. So Psalm 9, we read these words. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And then this prayer. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises within the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So just two points I want to look at with you. And we're going to spend the burden of our time in our first point. And that's the praise of the church. And the second point, God willing, that I want to look at with you is the prayer for the nations. So not as much time, not because it's not as important, but just because that's the way it all kind of divided out. But first of all, then, the praise of the church. And I just want you to notice three things in that first point. And the first thing is that the psalmist begins very simply with praise, and what I would call simple praise. Simple praise. I'm quoting here from my notes. Maybe I should actually quote from. I wrote my notes with the New King James, and so if I quote different, it sounds different. It's the same text, just a different translation. But I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, the ESV says. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Simple praise. What do I mean by simple praise? He celebrates God as God. That's it. Simple praise. We're here to just celebrate God as God. He's God. And that's why we're celebrating him. You're like, wow, Toonster, you've really gotten profound over the years. Celebrates God as God. That's the first point. Yeah. Because how often do we simply just celebrate God as God? You're holy, you're good, you're righteous, you're true. All men are liars, but you are truth. And we just celebrate you for who you are and how you reveal yourself in your word. We love you for who you are. Husbands, how often have you just said to your wife, I love you? And maybe your wife goes, why? Why are you saying that? Just because. Just because I love you. See, sometimes I think we almost prove the satanic accusation in the book of Job. You realize why they're worshiping you, God. You realize why they're serving you, God. Because their life is going pretty well. Because the relationship is quid pro quo. It's something for something. And it's because you're good to them that they're good to you. It's because you bless them that they're going to bless you. And so it's just this kind of cyclical relationship of blessing. You bless us, we bless you. You remove that blessing and all of a sudden we get thrown in a tizzy. How often do we just celebrate God as God? For His goodness, for His truth. I don't mean to suggest that the psalmist isn't going to talk about the mighty acts of the Lord. As a matter of fact, that's the very second thing that he says in verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. So he's not afraid to talk about the deeds of God. But his worship isn't first and foremost hinged or hooked, trailered to what God is doing, but simply in who God is. I came across a quote this week from Tim Keller. It was on Gospel Coalition's Instagram. I don't know if any of you, well, I'm sure a lot of you use Instagram, but if any of you subscribe to Gospel Coalition Instagram feed, anyway, it was a Tim Keller quote, and it said this: many times people think if God has called you to something, He's promising you success. He might be calling you to fail, to prepare you for something else through the failure. Many times people think if God has called you to something, He's promising you success. He might be calling you to fail, to prepare you for something else through the failure. I was thinking about that quote as I was working through the sermon and thinking that's oftentimes the case, right? If we don't see the success, all of a sudden we're deflated, and our devotion and our worship of God can also then quickly become deflated. Keller, in a sense, is saying, celebrate who God is. He's the God who uses all things in His goodness for His purposes. So it's a small point, it's a minor point, but I think it's an important point for our worship and for our lives, and for that steady endurance as we run the race that's set before us. So the first thing the psalmist does is he celebrates, he praises God for who God is. But continuing then in that praise, he praises God as the executor of justice for who He is, for what He does. He is the executor of justice. Now, it's interesting, it's not translated here in the text that we have in the New King James. It is that even as you come to this song, the very tune itself kind of says, I don't know that this is as it ought to be. The tune for Psalm 9 is the tune Death of a Son. That's the translation. Death of a Son. Like, how about that for a tune, right? Hey, Mom, Dad, can we put on the radio? Yeah, what do you want to listen to? Death of a Son. You're like, you're probably a little worried about your kids at that point, right? Do you want to listen to Death of a Son? Yeah, let's listen to Death of a Son. Like, no, we're not listening to Death of a Son. Well, that's the tune. Death of a Son. Things are not as they're meant to be. We live in a world that is not as it's meant to be. And with that tune, the psalmist introduces us to the battle that he finds himself in, a battle with real enemies, right? A real pursuit. Someone was texting me this week, and they said to me, the struggle's real. They were talking about some difficulties that they were going through. And I just got back just a simple text, and they said, the struggle's real. You come to Psalm 9, the text came to my mind. The struggle is real. We're going to look at that later this evening as well. The enemies are not make-believe. This is not a G-rated psalm in a sense. This is parental advisory. These are real enemies. And the challenge of the psalmist is, it's one thing if you're being pursued when you've done something wrong. You know, it's one thing to get a spanking if you've done something wrong, okay? I get it, got it, shouldn't have done it, so now I got to take my lumps, okay? But here the psalmist is saying, God, we're pursuing you, we're loving you, we're honoring you, We're listening to your will for our lives, and we're being dogged by these enemies. Why? This is not as it ought to be. So you come to this text, and maybe you can think that there's some distance between us and the text, because he's talking about enemies, and like, well, I mean, I have some kids I don't necessarily like at school, but I want enemies. So it's so helpful for us to go through the catechism and the course that we do, because we're reminded of the catechism, right, that we have sworn enemies ourselves, not just David being dogged by the enemy. We have enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil. And every day we are dogged in one way or another by those sworn enemies. And the enemy is not always without, the enemy is within. And sometimes it's hard to even discern, you know, where's the biggest struggle? Is it the world? Is it my flesh? Is it the devil? And we just, it's always coming at us. And yet we shouldn't be so silly as to think that there has not been an intensification of the battle, spiritual, that we find ourselves in. When I first became your pastor in 1998, the times were a lot different than they are now 20 years later, right? Amen to that. Yes. It's been ratcheted up big league. Just in the news, and just kind of Christian news, if you will, but there's the Christian singer, Lauren Daigle, I think is her name, and I've heard her music, and she's a beautiful voice, and so the big talk this past week was, did you hear that she equivocated when it came to whether or not homosexuality was a sin? Yeah, she did. Why? Well, first of all, because she wasn't finding her sure foundation in the Word of God, but because with that little bit of fame and that little bit of popularity and that little bit of recognition in the world, she knows full well what's going to happen. If you come out and you say that the Word of God is authoritative when it comes to our human sexuality, and that God clearly says, unequivocally, Old Testament, New Testament, couldn't be any clearer than what He says about our human sexuality, and that that's a sin, but it's along with a lot of other sins that a lot of others have partaken, but this too is a sin. If you do that, the world says, we made you and we can break you. Right? Instead of just going, oh, they're a Christian, whatever, that's what they believe. No, we are going to dog you into non-existence. So she equivocated. She bowed. Now, I'm not saying that to beat her up, though I wish she would have stood true. But don't you feel that? Don't you feel the temptation to just be quiet? Feel the temptation to just be quiet. I don't want them protesting my business. We had that not long ago, a couple of years ago in our church. We were being protested, along with all the other churches in Jenison, that if you stand against the homosexual agenda, we're going to scour all of the different sermons, and if we ever come across anything, we're going to put your name out there, and we're going to protest your church. We're getting all kinds of threatening emails. The struggle's real. The struggle's very real. And the pressure to bow and just be quiet is very real as well. And it's right here that we find our praise and our celebration. Because in the midst of not being able to defend himself, the psalmist celebrates God as the defender of the weak. In the midst of the world, it says, we own your identity and we can crack your identity. We can break you. We go, no, that authority belongs to the Lord. You do not have control over my reputation. You do not have control over my name. That belongs to Almighty God, who we worship and who we celebrate. The helper of the helpless. Who wrote this psalm? David wrote this psalm. Who's David? David wasn't the oldest. He's the youngest. He was the strongest. He was the weakest. He was the overlooked. He's the passed over. And who sang this song that David wrote? It was Israel. It's us. Not the greatest nation, the smallest. we who find our help in the Lord, right? That's how we begin our service. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is not in our cleverness. Our help is not in our wit. Our hope is found in the God who is always with us and will not turn away from us. The God who's Emmanuel. The Christ who reigns and rules over all things. Look at verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Notice that the only hope that David finds, the only hope that the church finds, is she uses this as her song of justice, is in God's presence. At your presence, they shall fall. At your presence, they shall perish. Commentators say that David is speaking, the church here is singing in what's called the prophetic perfect. In other words, David sings of what he sees is already completed, even though it's not yet completed. But he's so confident that what he sees to happen will happen, that he sings of it as a completed action. Because the nations here are still raging. They're still doing their thing. The wicked, they're still doing their thing. Their names have not yet been plotted out. Their names are plastered all over rather than being blotted out. But he sees that this has already taken place. And it's all linked to what? What does the text say it's linked to? The presence of God. He sees the overthrow of all the wrong and the making of right what is wrong at your presence. It all looks defeated. It all looks bad. It all looks chaotic and out of control and just... But at God's presence, it all changes. Listen to how Isaiah 9 begins. Isaiah 9 verse 1 begins this way. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. So it introduces the scene. Isaiah 9 introduces the scene. The world landscape is gloomy. Now, if you lived in Grand Rapids, you could appreciate what gloominess is. This thing that's shining through on some of you right now, you're like, man, the sun's blinding my eyes. We have not seen much of that in the month of December or the month of November. My son leaned over to me the other day. He goes, hey, Dad, I just saw in the news of all the sun that we could get in Grand Rapids, we got 9% sun in the month of November. We got 9% sunlight. That's it. We know gloomy in Grand Rapids. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. You know, why not? She's distressed. She's heartbroken. Why is it not going to be upon her? Do you know Isaiah 9? Because that question is answered in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's answered with the presence of Jesus. It's answered with the presence of God with us. The righting of the wrong, the address of the ought not to be. A world of gloom and death, a veil of tears all around I see. It's addressed by the Jesus who comes. And Isaiah speaks of the birth of the Son in this way. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth forevermore. Justice, judgment. The wrong will be righted at the presence of God And David sings of that justice. He sees that justice as a reality already now experienced by him, though not fully enjoyed. But he sings, "You've rebuked the nations, you've destroyed the wicked, you've blotted out their names." And he celebrates this with the coming of Jesus, the coming of the one who is our justice. So he celebrates God as God, celebrates God as the executioner of justice with the presence of the one who is justice. But then just finally, he celebrates God as the satisfier of justice. Because here's the tricky thing whenever you talk about justice and the execution of the judgment of God. And the tricky thing is this. It's awfully hard for us to sit back and say, rain down those truth bombs upon all these unbelievers that are around us, God. You know, let them have it. Some thermal nuclear wrath. It's hard because at the end of the day, our enemy is the world, the devil, but also my flesh, me. I'm part of the problem because by nature, I'm an object of wrath. By nature, I'm an enemy against God. And so my hope is not that I'm more righteous than my unbelieving neighbor. And that's how I'm going to escape it because I'm way different than my neighbor because I'm way better than my neighbor. Have you ever thought about the fact that we have met some of our unbelieving neighbors that are way better than us that put us to shame? Have you ever met an unbeliever and you walk away like I seem to be defined by the frown and the snarl on my face and they're just always like kind of happy-go-lucky. They're just their whole demeanor is just easy. They're way more generous than I am. My hope is not that I am more righteous than my neighbor because he's unbelieving and I'm believing and so therefore I am way better than he is. My hope is found in the God in whom I hide. In the justice that's been satisfied on my behalf. Our celebration is that God sent his Son to not only establish justice, but to satisfy justice. My celebration cannot be only that Jesus has come to vanquish sinners because I'm a sinner. My celebration is that Jesus came the fullness of time in my place to be the curse, to bear my sin load. To be my guilt, to be my shame, to be my curse, to be my sin. So I might be satisfied before the judgment seat of God for the judgment that I deserve. He came and is a refuge for sinners who look to him and come to him and trust in him. Look at how David sings then in verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You've not forsaken those who see themselves by grace as weak and defenseless. I have no defense. And that's the mark of grace, right? When we see at last, I have no defense. I can't come and go, well, there's certain sins I have not done, so that's where I find my strength, and I dress up for church. I'm not like you people who don't wear ties to church. And I'm not like the other people that don't even know their Bibles. I recite the truth. I memorize the catechism. My kids know the catechism. I'm not like those kids that don't know the catechism. And no. My only hope is not in a defense that I can muster, but that I'm defenseless and God is merciful. That by grace we come to see that our hope is found in him, not with some defense that we bring to him. And that's our celebration. That God in his justice has satisfied that justice against our sin. And the God that he sent in the fullness of time, Emmanuel. For unto us a son is born. And that son's name is Jesus. The only way that we can see this then as our celebration is if we come to see that complete weakness, that complete neediness, that complete hopelessness, our helplessness. That God is our praise. That God is our hope. And that leads us then to pray. Very briefly, the prayer for the nations. So we see the praise, right? We celebrate God as God. We celebrate God as the executioner of justice. He sees the wrong and he sends his son to right the wrong, but also the satisfier of justice that we are the wrong. But he's come to hide us and our weakness in him and give hope to all those who look to him and seek him and trust him. Where does that lead us? Our praise should lead us to prayer. Again, we're going to, I feel in a sense like I'm preaching the evening sermon here, but we can be brief here. Prayer for the nation. So I said verse 13, said, you know, pay particular attention there. It doesn't begin with prayer for the nations. It begins with David crying out, right? If you have your Bibles open still, you can see that it's David's cry for mercy and help in the face of his weakness, right? You're my God. You're my help. Please, please, I pray, show that mercy. But even as he prays from a place of weakness, he prays that the nations might come to know their weakness. Look at verse 20. I love verse 20. Isn't that beautiful? Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. He doesn't pray here, God, put them in fear and then let them have it. I mean, drop it down upon them. No, he prays in the sense of his own weakness, that the nations might come to know their weakness. Even here, you see that there is this missional sense that the psalmist has. He praises God for justice. He also prays with a missional sense for the nations. Because the nations think that they're prevailing. The nations think that they're sufficient. They think that they're powerful and authoritative, and they see themselves as the definers and the determiners of right and wrong. And in the process, it just gets a little bit silly if it wasn't so sad. Verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Verse 16, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. I mean, it gets a little silly, again, if it wasn't so sad. Just this week I was watching a video, and there's this guy, I think he's like 68 years old, we'll say. And he's suing the government because he wants his birth record changed. Because he self-identifies as a 42-year-old man. So the news anchors were just flabbergasted by the fact that you have a guy who has the audacity to sue the government because, sir, you're 68 years old. You can't just be 42 years old. He goes, well, I want to be 42 years old. And so I want my birth record changed. I want to be 42 because I self-identify as 42. And they're just mocking him and they're laughing at him. And they're the same people who have no problem saying, right, you know where this is going, that a man can be called a woman, a woman can be called a man, or a man can be called whatever fluid gender they want to be. You're like, don't you see the irony of this all? Don't you see the silliness of this all? And isn't that, in a sense, what David sees in the silliness of the nations and the pit that they sink into and the snare and the web that they're all caught in of their own making? Because, well, we get to determine truth. God doesn't, we do. We are surrogate gods and we're surrogate creators and we get to determine truth. And you look back and you go, this is silliness if it wasn't so much sadness. And the prayer isn't in the face of it, bomb them all. The prayer is, Lord, let them see that they're not surrogate creators. They're not surrogate gods. Help them to see that they're men. Help them to see that they are weak. Help them to see that their only hope is not in being strong, but in being broken. And being broken before the one who can right the wrong with truth. Truth that is changeless. Truth that is eternal. Truth that is powerful. Because this truth can transform. Not the man to a woman or the woman to a man. But one who is dead into one who is alive. One who has a heart of stone to one who has a heart of flesh. To one who has blind eyes. To one who has eyes that can see. To the hope of the nations is Jesus Christ. Don't we sing that? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. The people, the nations. And how are the nations ever going to rejoice? It's when the church goes from the praise of Almighty God to the mission of Almighty God. That the nations would see that they are but men. And how are they going to see that? Is if we, sinners made saints, go forth and bring the hope of the nations, the gospel of our God who rules the nations. Tonight we're going to look at that more with the prayer, Your kingdom come. Until then, let's spend a few minutes in prayer. Let's pray.